So this week we are continuing on in Matthew chapter 9. It's always interesting to me to see, as we move through various books of the Bible, continuity that I never realized was there, at least continuity in the things the Lord is showing me through the various scriptures. Last week we looked at the story of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus by four men, and what it shows us about our responsibility as gospel messengers, that we are bringing people to Jesus, not trying to fix them ourselves, but bringing them to the healer, to the Savior, who alone has the power to fix their real problem, which is their broken relationship with God. And we are moving on this week into beyond this picture of regeneration that we see in the healing of the paralytic, into discipleship and sanctification. Beginning in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. This is one of those verses that if you were just reading a whole chapter, you could very easily blow right past it. I stopped and really studied on this morning because I find its simplicity very beautiful and very thought-provoking with regard to what the call of Christ looks like. Because this is from the perspective of the man who was writing it. This is not him talking about some third party that he didn't know, so he didn't have enough information to say anymore. He could have said much more, but he chose not to. He chose to recount this incident, or I should say the Holy Spirit inspired him to recount this incident in the simplest possible terms. He tells us almost nothing about himself. He says that Jesus passed on and saw a man named Matthew. That is about the simplest description that you can give of a human being. And I was thinking about how that is how we need to come to the Lord when He calls us. We need to come as we are. I see people who spend their lives trying to be something they are not because they think somehow that is where they will get approval or meaning or a greater sense of worth by bringing something, as it were, to the table. The thing is, we don't bring anything. Whatever we bring, whatever we are holding on to, when God calls us and we try to come and we try to drag all this stuff with us, is actually a hindrance. And Paul talks about those hindrances, or the writer of Hebrews talks about those hindrances when he says, "Let us lay aside every weight." I've heard one preacher talk about that is just, it's a process of the Christian life. It's just not gathering, but really almost just casting things away and realizing that our relationship with the Lord as His followers is a very simple one. He has not called us to come with our own ideas and plans or our determination or our perseverance or anything. We basically give Him a blank page to write on. And because He's the one who needs to write the story. Think about if you got a journal for your birthday or Christmas or something and you open it up and the person that gave it to you has already filled in all the pages with their own thoughts and musings and poetry and whatever else. And you're like, what's the deal with this? There's no place for me to write anything. You already filled it all in. Well, that is what it is like when we come to God with our own thoughts, with our own ideas, with our own attempts to be something in ourselves, rather than, as Matthew saw himself, a man named Matthew. That's all he was. He was neither more nor less than that. A man who needed salvation, who needed what Christ offered, and so when Christ said, "Follow me," he followed it. Jesus said, "Except you are converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And this is the attitude of a child. "Follow me," and he followed him. Not asking for more, not asking for an explanation of why, or what are we going to do, or where are we going to be going, what's at the end of this road, what's in it for me. A simple faith that responds to the call of Christ when he says follow, simply follows. I have mused often about what is the most succinct definition possible of a Christian. Because I have interacted with a wide variety of people, and through the people with their group or their denomination or their particular flavor of Christianity. And so this subject of what constitutes a Christian is a very controversial one. And there are many people who want to add various things to draw a circle and say, okay, everybody inside this is a Christian and nobody outside it is. The most succinct definition that I've been able to come up with for a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that might sound like an oversimplification because your mind might come up with a lot of different scenarios in which someone might claim to be a follower of Christ and be doing things that we would say put them outside the definition of what we would consider to be a Christian. But if you think about it, a true follower of Christ is one who is doing what Christ did. Because what does it mean to follow someone? It means to walk in their steps. It means to go where they went. And you have to have your eyes on that person in order to know where they went. If you lose sight of the person you're following, you won't know where to go and you won't be able to follow them anymore. So in order to be a follower of Christ, you have to keep your eyes on Christ. Now, I think there are people who follow Christ at a great distance, or who follow him very slowly, or who fall off the path on a regular basis. But as long as you keep sight of Christ and you are moving in the direction that his life defines, then you are a follower of Christ. John puts it this way in 1 John 2, 3-6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So when Jesus was on the earth, it was very simple to know who his followers were. Because when he walked by, his followers were behind him. Wherever Jesus went, his followers followed. It's a little bit more complicated today because we have a written record of what Jesus did and said. People try to redefine or shape to their own way of thinking, well, this is what Jesus really meant or represented. But the account, the basic account, is really quite plain. What Jesus said of his own life makes it very clear what it was all about. John 6, verse 38, "For I," Jesus is speaking of himself, "have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he goes on to apply this to us. He says in Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." So if you imagine the life of Christ as an arrow, that arrow is pointing towards the will of the Father. Are our lives pointing towards the will of God? What is the overarching purpose of my life? Am I here to do my own will, or am I here to do the will of God? It's pretty simple. Followers of Christ, the arrow of their life is pointed towards doing the will of God. Does that mean we always do the will of God? No. But it means that that is our purpose. That is our main goal. That is who we are. We are those that seek to do the will of the Father. And when we find ourselves failing at that, we repent. we turn, because that's not the way we want to go. The way we want to go is the way that he went. We want to walk as he walked. We want our lives to be conformed to him. We are his followers, his disciples, those who look at his life and say, that is what my life needs to look like. I need to follow him. And that is why Jesus could make this call so simple. He didn't have to go all the way through everything that needed to be in the life of his disciple. He didn't have to go all the way through all the things that couldn't be in the life of his disciple. All he had to say was, follow me. And you go on from there and you find faithful servants like Paul, who was able to actually say to the people in his care, follow me as I follow Christ. People should also be able to follow our example. If we are following Christ's example, they should also be able to look at our life and see, that's how my life should look, because that person reflects Christ. We want to live a life, such a life, that we can say that. Imitate me, because I'm imitating Christ. However, this comes at a cost. Those words are simple, but they also turn the world upside down. Think about what kind of a choice Matthew was faced with. Sitting in the tax office, what is he? He's a tax collector for Rome. Now, he would not have been esteemed or liked by his fellow Jews. But in terms of security, this was about as secure as you could get in the Roman world, was to be a functionary of the Roman Empire. Because all the power that you see around you, the soldiers and the fortresses and the ships and everything that represented earthly power, is basically on your side. You are their representative. So up to this point, Matthew had been one who enforced the authority of the earthly king, the Roman emperor, who was over all the kings in that area. He collected the tribute. He said to people, this is what you owe to the ruler, and that ruler backed him up. So he had security, he had control of his life, as long as he maintained his loyalty to that earthly superstructure. He could be reasonably sure, about as sure as you could be in a very uncertain, dangerous world that they lived in, that his life would go reasonably smoothly. And along comes an itinerant rabbi who, by his own profession, doesn't even have a place to sleep and says, follow me. So you got all this security and control, and about the best that you could hope for in terms of stability in this world, over here, and over here, you've got the Son of God, who says, leave all of that and follow me. What kind of person would accept a proposition like that? I mean, it looks like trading everything for nothing. But that's only because we don't see things as God sees them. I probably say that a lot. This is why the call turns our world upside down, because the only people who would accept an offer like this are those who see the kingdom of God as a treasure that's worth more than the entire world. Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Some people have been confused by these metaphors, because it sounds as though Jesus is saying you could buy your way into the kingdom of God. And no, you can't. Our salvation was purchased for us at the cost of the life of God's Son. But in terms of discipleship, in terms of receiving the kingdom that has already been purchased for us, there is a transaction that happens. It does not come for nothing. In one sense it does, and in another sense it doesn't. We have to give up everything in order to receive what God has for us. In God's sight, that is truly nothing, because this world is passing away. I mean, look at the empire that stood behind Matthew the tax collector. Within a few hundred years, it was gone. It's crumbled to nothing. Look at the world around us. Look at America. It's a wonderful country. I'm very, very thankful to live here and not in some other place in the world. But it's not eternal. It is going to fall apart eventually. Everything we see. I went to New York with my bride on our honeymoon. We saw some amazing stuff. Buildings over 1,000 feet tall. Those are going to be gone one day. And from God's perspective, they're nothing because they're not eternal. They're only here for a short time, and then they're going to be gone. But that nothing is what looks to the carnal man like reality. That looks like everything. It's what we can touch. It's what we can grab a hold of and say, this is my security. I need this. I have to have this. And that's why Jesus used this analogy. Because a transaction, a purchase, is the willing exchange of something for something else. And if the buyer makes that purchase freely, what do we learn about how he values those things? He believes that the thing that he receives is worth more to him than what he gave up, or else he would not buy it. The merchant who sold everything he had to buy the pearl, the man who sold everything he had to buy the field where the treasure was, they weren't stupid. They believed that that which they gave up was worth less than what they acquired. And that is what it takes to accept the call of discipleship. You have to have faith that God's word is the truth and that the kingdom of God is worth more than this whole world. That if the whole world were offered to you, as it was to Christ, when Satan said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, and Jesus said, no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. If it were offered to us, by faith we would have to see it's worth nothing in comparison to what God offers. If you go over to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, Jesus found himself with large crowds following him. And most of them were not ready to be disciples. Most of them were hanging around hoping to get a miracle or have some loaves multiplied again, or just because they were curious and this was something different they never saw before. He wanted them to understand what it really meant to be followers. Not as Kyle Idleman, I haven't read the book yet, I want to. It's a very popular book called Not a Fan. And he talks in that about the difference between those that are fans of Jesus and those that are real followers. There were a lot of fans in these crowds. There were a lot of people that thought, wow, this guy is amazing. I mean, he goes around healing people and raise the dead and multiply loaves and fishes and walk on water. We want to hang around him. There's power here. There's good stuff happening. Now, great multitudes went with him. Luke 14:25, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you noticed that word all keeps coming up a lot? Because the price tag on receiving the kingdom of God, remember Jesus paid the price, but the price to us is everything. It's not an amount, it's a percentage. I like the lyric that Stuart Townend wrote. He said, it's not what you give, it's what you keep that the king is counting. He's looking for whether or not you are willing, as Jesus said, to forsake all that you have. In the case of the blind beggar who wanted to be healed, all that he had was a garment. He threw it away and he went to Jesus. That was all. The widow who cast two mites into the temple treasury, that was all she had. That was her whole life. And she threw it away out of love for God. The rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, what must I do? Jesus said, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. In every single case, it was the same. It wasn't changed for anyone. It was all. It was 100%. That's the only figure that we find here. It's not this person contributes this much and this person contributes. It's not a contribution anyway. It's a matter of letting go. It's a matter of surrendering. It's a matter of making room. Because if you're holding on to the things of this world in any measure, you can't be his disciple. You will go halfway and stop, which will be worse for you than if you never started. And that is why Jesus warned those who were following him or who were hanging on, if you want to be my disciple, then here's what it costs. Everything. Because that's what God gave. He gave all. He gave his only son. He gave himself for us. And what he requires for us to be in relationship with him is that we give ourselves. This is probably easier for people to understand who, like Matthew, had been in a place where it was obvious to them that they were not really in right relationship with God. The tax collectors were looked down on like the dirt of the earth to the religious Jews. They were collaborators with the Romans. Just inconceivable that a righteous Jew could be a tax collector. So those that tended to come to Jesus would tended to be the ones that realized their need. And this is what we see when Matthew followed Jesus. Now it happened, this is verse 10 in chapter 9, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. This is the power of a testimony. Because Matthew made the choice to leave everything that he knew that represented security and control and stability and followed Christ, there were many other tax collectors and sinners that saw what happened and they said, well, if Matthew can follow Christ, guess we can too. The power of a testimony is not how good I am now, so much as it is how bad I was before. That's what Paul said. He said, this is why God chose me, because I was a blasphemer. I was a worst. So he wanted to make a point and say, if I can take Saul, the persecutor and the blasphemer and the one who killed Christians for their faith, and turn him into the apostle that wrote most of the New Testament, what makes you think that I cannot do the same with you? So all these tax collectors and sinners came around to find out what it was that Matthew found. Why is he following this man, Jesus Christ? And Jesus received them. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This blew their minds. Why? Because they didn't understand the transaction. They looked at the law and they thought, I've got to build a portfolio of righteous works that I bring to God so that I have a place in the kingdom. They thought it was about what you did and you had to have, and this is every false religion ever teaches the same thing. You've got to bring something to God that will satisfy and appease him and let him know that you are serious about pleasing him. And that was the Pharisees' mindset. They thought that this was the paradigm. They needed to have so much fasting and so much tithing and so many acts of charity. And now they see the tax collectors and the sinners going to the front of the line. They're like, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. This does not make any sense. How come you are receiving them and eating with them and acting, giving them love and grace, and we're the ones that have been working so hard to please God? They haven't done anything. They didn't get it. They had the wrong math. Jesus' response to the Pharisees once again shows that our whole view of the world and our whole view of our relationship with God is upside down. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It is not about what you offer God, it's about what He offers you. Jesus, as the perfect expression of God the Father, came as a healer for the sick, as a savior for the sinner. What you have to bring to God is a capacity for what He wants to give, not a pile of stuff to impress Him with how good you are. And if the Pharisees had had a heart to really find out the nature and the truth of who God was, this was actually in the Old Testament. Psalm 51, this is when David had committed adultery and murder. This is the psalm that he wrote. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What use does God have for a broken and contrite heart? Why is that a sacrifice? It's a place He can pour out His goodness. God does not need anything. He has it all. He doesn't need people to come around and be good for Him. He is all goodness. What does it do for Him that we accomplish something, that we have good works? It doesn't do anything for Him. He wants people to show mercy on, and He wants us to flow with His mercy to others. That's the sacrifice that's pleasing to Him. And Jesus was always trying to get the Pharisees to understand they had it all backwards. That God sent Him into the world to give and to serve and to pour out God's grace on people that did not deserve it. They thought that they did deserve it. They thought they were the righteous. They thought they were the well. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's fine. You don't have any capacity for what I'm giving because you don't think you need it. These people know that they do, and I'm here for them. And I think we need to keep this in mind when we think about what it means to be the church, the body of Christ. If we're His body, then we should be representing Him. We should be the ones who are coming for the sick. We should be the ones that are coming for the broken. Not collecting nice people who are just like us that make our lives better. The church should be like a hospital where people come because they're sick. You don't go to the hospital to get your health compared with other people's so that you can receive points for being more healthy. That's not what a hospital is for. It's for people who are sick and need a doctor. So when you walk in the door, it's an implicit acknowledgement of the fact that at least you think you have an illness and you need treatment. It should be the same way with the church. When you walk in the door, it's an implicit acknowledgement, whether you are the member that's been there for 50 years and were raised in a Christian home and never did anything infamous in your life, or whether you are the drug addict that just got high last week. We all walk into the church implicitly acknowledging, I'm the sick that need a doctor. I'm not the righteous. I'm not the one that's got it all together. I'm the one with needs. And I'm here for him to meet my needs. So we go on to another interaction. This one with the disciples of John. Now, we have no reason to think that the disciples of John were hypocrites like the Pharisees. But this whole concept of grace, I think it kind of blew their minds too. Because John didn't have a full revelation of the gospel. Most of his message was, the Son of God is coming, so therefore repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. But what exactly that was going to look like, or how it was going to come together, he didn't completely understand it himself. So his disciples, they were confused. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? I think once again, they were looking at this in terms of points. It's a scorecard. You know, we have this way of judging who's godly and who's not. So we're constantly comparing ourselves to others. Well, I'm more generous than that person. I'm not as selfish as he is. I don't curse like that man. I'm more modest in the way I dress than that woman. Whatever, you know, whatever comparisons we use. And this is what the disciples of John were doing. They were looking at the disciples of Jesus and saying, okay, well, if he's the Messiah, why isn't he setting his disciples straight on this issue? They should be fasting. And that's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. You know, they should be doing this. They're not coming up to the standard. And Jesus answered that question, I think because it was an honest question, but he didn't leave it there because he knew where they were coming from. He understood that they needed more revelation. So he addressed the question of fasting. He said, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. What he was saying was, I am here with my disciples right now. This is not the time for them to be practicing the discipline of fasting. That will come later. So he explained the reason for the lack of fasting on the part of his disciples. But he goes on from there and he says this, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Is to be very confused by the apparent discontinuity of these thoughts. Why are we talking about fasting, answering a question on fasting, and then we go to this parable of a patch on an old garment, new wine and old wineskins? How does this all connect? I believe what Jesus was doing, he was addressing their heart. Yeah, they had a legitimate question about fasting, but he was going beyond that to help them understand this whole issue of being a new creation. That you cannot add anything on to the old man to make him pleasing to God. No matter how hard you try, and those that were followers of John the Baptist were doing the max that they knew up to that point, that there was no one declaring the way of God more perfectly prior to the coming of Jesus than John the Baptist. So they were doing what was right. But even at that, they couldn't please God in the flesh. Because the flesh just isn't capable. Like pretty much all people that have, well, I'd say all, a lot of people that have sought to follow Christ over the centuries, they were looking for a secret sauce. They were trying to figure out, well, what is the answer? How do we please God? Is it fasting? You look at our time today and, you know, the history of all the different groups that have come up and have put an emphasis on different things. They're all looking for that secret sauce. Oh, it's keeping the Sabbath. Oh, it's homeschooling. Oh, it's speaking in tongues. Oh, it's foreign missions. Oh, it's not any of those things. They're just like patches of new cloth that you stick on that old garment that represents the carnal man. And it looks good for a while. You focus on that patch and that's really nice. I like the way that dresses that up. But before long, the incompatibility shows up. like that unshrunk cloth on the old garment, it changes and it pulls away, and suddenly you've got a worse tear than you had before. How many times have we seen this happen in the history of the church, that some new doctrine or emphasis came along, and maybe it wasn't wrong, but it was applied to people who were still walking in the flesh. And it was a worse result than if there had been nothing done at all. That's new wine being put into old wineskins. You can't have that. It doesn't work. This is how Paul put it in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The argument in Paul's day was between those that were all for circumcision and how important that was. And then you've got these people over here that are like, no, we don't want anything to do with circumcision. That's all old covenant. There were even some apparently that tried to reverse circumcision so that they could have nothing to do with the legalism of Judaism. And Paul said, that's not it. You're both wrong. Circumcision is not where it's at. Uncircumcision is not where it's at. You can't put a patch on the old garment. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. You have to be a new person. And this is what Jesus was trying to show the disciples of John. There's a change coming. We're not just going to build on everything that went before it. That is all true. All the Old Testament revelation was true, but it was all pointing to a completely new paradigm. God said, I will put a new spirit within you through the prophet Ezekiel. I will put a new heart so that you will want to keep my commandments. He did not simply put a patch on it. The invitation is the same to everyone. It is to come to Christ and get a completely new life. Someone said this to me once about marriage. I don't know whether it's true about marriage or not, but I do recall it saying that the closer he got to the idea of being married, the more he realized this is not about like getting new hubcaps on your car. It's more like taking your car to the junkyard and driving away in a whole new car. I don't know whether that's true of marriage or not, but it's definitely true of discipleship. It's definitely true of following Christ. He doesn't put a new suit on the man. He puts a new man in a suit. That's the truth of what the gospel does. And we sell it short if we ever give people the idea that it's an upgrade, it's a patch, it's something to make their life better. The difference between the gospel and not is the difference between life and death. When Christ comes and says, follow me, there are only two choices. We spend a lot of our time looking for some intermediate choice, some way that we can keep a little bit of the security, a little bit of the old life, a little bit of our control, and still be a disciple. But he already warned us. He said, that will not work. You can't put a patch on it. You can't bring me your old wineskin. Follow me. Get up, leave it all. And in our hearts, that's what we have to do. And for some of us, it will be what we have to do in actuality. There are things, actual things, jobs and families and whatever else that have to be effectively sacrificed because of our devotion to Christ. But in our hearts, all those things have to be surrendered, regardless of whether we physically walk away from them or not, as Matthew did. They must be surrendered. Because the only way that the new life comes is if that old life has been forsaken, been walked away from, never looking back, but only looking at Christ. Because the treasure of having him is of greater worth to us than the entire world.